We just concluded 2 weeks ago our preaching series on the book of Mark. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin a new series in the book of Romans. So last week and this week, we do have an opportunity for a couple of just standalone sermons. And so today, I want to give one of those about more of a topical sermon, one that I think will be helpful to us, one that we've been looking forward to deal with the issue or the subject or the doctrine a number of times, and that's on the doctrine of water baptism, baptism in water. There are two sacraments that have been given to the church, at least historically. Protestant churches have recognized that there are two sacraments, sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And by sacrament, we mean something that the Lord has told us to do in a physical sense, which has spiritual implications. The Roman Church historically has had seven: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, holy orders, confession, marriage, and extreme unction. When the Reformation of the Church took place in the 16th century, it was established that biblically one could support only two of those. Not that we don't support marriage, of course, but that one could be married outside of the context of the church, and that marriage would indeed be valid, that the church did not have to be there to validate, although Christians historically had done that, but biblically not as strong a case. Last year at our Sovereign Grace Leaders Conference in April, a message was given by Jeff Percewell, who's the dean of our pastor's college, and Jeff made this statement that he felt that Sovereign Grace as a movement, and churches in particular, were sacramentally challenged. So, having heard his message, I would tend to agree that we do need to sharpen up our practice of the sacraments and bring them more into line with biblical doctrine. So that is what we hope to do today with the issue with the doctrine of baptism. When I speak about baptism, I realize it can be controversial. I'm not trying to be controversial. I just know that these issues historically, down through church history, have been. And so let me say that my attempt is not to bring controversy, but to bring unity by going through the biblical doctrine about the practice that your elders have concluded would be appropriate in this church, we feel are biblical. Having said that, I realize that not everyone in this room sees everything the same way about everything. And we must be very careful not to be divisive over secondary points of doctrine. I went through last night and sat down and just considered the things that I know differences exist even in this room today. Differences like the return of Christ and the millennial reign. Not everyone is exactly on the same page there. Some are Sabbatarian and would hold that the Sunday is a Sabbath, a day of rest. Others would view every day the same. Not everyone agrees about the practice of exactly all the aspects of speaking in tongues. Not everyone in this room would agree on the doctrine of the approach to drinking of wine. Is it appropriate for Christians to drink wine? Is it inappropriate? Are there places or times? How is that done? Another would be, what is the most or the best translation of the Bible? We could have several rousing conversations about that. Can a Christian have a demon? To which I always respond, why would he want one? But nonetheless, that question kind of theoretically comes up from time to time. Is it sinful for Christians to dance? And if so, what kind of dance? Is it all right to square dance and not to round dance? Or you'd even know what I'm talking about. You're looking at me like, what's he talking about? Round dance? Well, never mind. I've seen some of you dance, and for you, it should be outlawed. There's distinct absence of talent in some of you, but you persist in doing it. I'd like to appeal to you on the basis of taste not to do that. What kind of music is it appropriate to listen to? Is certain music wrong? I hold to the doctrine that nothing from the 80s should be listened to. Not on the basis of spiritual, this is just bad music an entire decade. But not everyone agrees with me. I happen to know several close people on our staff who like the 80s. I actually listed a number of their groups one day to their chagrin. Is it all right for men to have long hair? Maybe different. Or should women wear head coverings when they pray or prophesy? Is a mullet inherently sinful? Now, I would hold that if you have a mullet, you just need prayer. You need to get over that thing and get it cut, you know. I think that business in the front, party in the back is probably fine at one point, but if you're one of those people, you need to just get rid of that. Is indeed Ohio State the... is indeed Ohio State the best college football team in America? Now, many of us informed... enlightened, if you will, people would say, yes, indeed, that's true. But, of course, not everyone would agree with that. Will the Colts beat the Patriots today? Who knows? There's probably a difference of opinion. So my Patriots fan, or all sports evil. Some of you think, what are they talking about? They need to get saved. So looking at that kind of list, there's just all kinds of places where, and we have determined that those kinds of secondary issues will not impact, or at least will minimize as much as possible, our fellowship, that we respect one another. Some of these things are difficult to work through. The Bible may not be as clear as we would like it to be in spots, and we've decided we're not going to be divisive with it. We're going to love one another. We're going to, as much as we can, with good, clear conscience, obey the Word of God. When we come to a doctrine like baptism, there are differences of opinion, but these differences are important, and there are, and I want to say that there are people that I greatly respect as Christians, especially my Reformed brothers, those who've taught me and have read their books, and those great men of past ages, from John Calvin to Jonathan Edwards to presently R.C. Sproul. People like that I look up to and respect, that I would disagree with them on this stuff. Doesn't mean I don't think that they're Christians. I absolutely do. I've learned much more from them than they would ever have learned from me. But I do think that their position is wrong. And so we have to come to a place in our church of what is the biblical doctrine on baptism, but the same right, respecting that there are others outside of our particular church that may differ with us. The doctrine on baptism in the church is an important doctrine. It's important, and it's important for the local church with respect, I think, particularly to the purity of the church and sound doctrine and guarding and safeguarding the gospel as well. But when we get in these discussions, it's so easy for the flesh to rise up, for pride to become involved, and for us to sin either on either end in either making the argument or responding. I hope that we avoid that. And in all these things, an issue like water baptism should never take central place, for the gospel is the central place in our life and in our doctrine and our practice. And so the baptism is a picture of that, but we must never commence putting something like that in the place of the gospel. So with that said, let's pray, ask God to grant us favor as we would approach this subject. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the Word of God and for your preserving the Word of God, inspiring the Word of God, bringing it to us today. And so, Lord, as we would look at the Word of God, I pray that you would give us insight, that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word would also bring inspiration to our hearts and minds, open our hearts, and that we might understand, and also that we would have a heart to obey. Particularly, I think of those who are believers and haven't been baptized yet, that you would cause within their heart to take place a strong conviction and a desire to be obedient to your word. And for the rest of us, that we might be knowledgeable concerning this doctrine, that we might be able to teach others, particularly our children, how you would have us to obey your command to be baptized. And so in all these things, Lord, we recognize that you are the head of the church. You are Lord of the church. You have all power in heaven and earth. It's your church, and that we, Lord, as pastors, are your under shepherds, and we, Lord, our only duty is to accurately present your will in these things. So help us to do that. Guard our hearts and minds from that which is not your will. And in all things, I pray, Lord, that you would cause love to continue to grow in our church as it has for so long, in which we are so unworthy, and yet we appreciate so much, recognize it as a work of grace. Be glorified, I pray, Lord, in our church. In Jesus' name and for His sake, our Savior. Amen. Well, let me look first. We will look at the significance of water baptism. What does it mean? Why do we consider it? And so, first of all, I want to communicate that it is a commandment of the Lord. A commandment of the Lord. We looked last week at Mark, 2 weeks ago, at Mark chapter 16 as we finished up, and we read these words in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So we see that part and parcel of the Great Commission is the commandment to baptize believers. Whoever believes and is baptized. Matthew is more explicit in Matthew 28:18 when he says, "And Jesus came unto them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So we see that in Matthew's recording of the great, what we call the Great Commission, go and make disciples, and you baptize disciples. It is a commandment. It's not something that's up for grabs. Not like maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. You know, this is optional. You know, just a little we can take it or leave it. No, we've been told to do it. We should do it. We should desire to do it. And it is something that we as Christians, as a church, again, should have strong convictions about, that this is a part of our practice. Secondly, not only is it a commandment, baptism is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. It is a sign, if you will, of our faith and repentance in Christ. We talked 2 weeks ago a little bit about faith and repentance. We see that in Mark 16 and in Matthew 28, that faith is required before there's a connection between faith and baptism. Believe and be baptized. Make disciples. Who are disciples? Disciples are believers. So it is the believers, it is those who are, according to Matthew, according to Mark, that are to be baptized. And so that connection between faith and baptism is an important one. It is a picture of repentance as well. In Acts 2, 37, 38, Peter on the day of Pentecost has preached in Jerusalem. And after he has put forth the doctrine of Christ and how they had inappropriately responded and even killed him, now he concludes his sermon. And when he does, they respond in Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent and be baptized. And in some sense, baptism is a picture of repentance. It's the very picture of us dying to ourselves, repenting, that is, changing our mind, turning away from ourselves, worship of ourselves, the worship of other gods, that old person dying, going down in the water, coming up, and coming up in faith, in faith and in newness of life, looking toward to Christ, the old man dying, the new man coming up, a very picture of repentance, a very picture of a change of mind. That old man, new man is, although there's spiritual dynamics to it, it's also a mindset as well. And so baptism so wonderfully pictures that. It's a picture of a death. It's a picture of a resurrection. It pictures this. And we see this also in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so we see that, again, this picture of baptism is a sense we are identifying with Christ. As He died and was raised again, we also picture that in our baptism. And there's something of the union that we have with Christ where we identify. One of the important things that happens in baptism is that we are identifying ourselves with Christ Jesus. He did this really. We do it figuratively, if you will, in baptism. We are buried with, therefore with Him by baptism into death. And so that picture holds true. The symbolism also of the unity we have with Christ. Now, later on when we teach through the book of Romans, later this year, we will spend a good bit of time unpacking the implications of this union with Christ and what it means when it says that we are united with Him in His death. And just the foretaste of that, what it means is we have been set free from the bondage of sin. That's what he's going to go on to say in Romans 6, that the bondage of sin over us, that made us prisoners to sin, has been broken. And so that when we come up from the water, we rise in newness of life. And that, not so much having to do with the water, but has to do with the power of God and what happens when, in by faith, we become united with Christ. So it is a picture. It is also a sign of the covenant. A covenant sign. The new covenant sign is baptism. In the old covenant, we see in the Old Testament, particularly beginning with Abraham and extending through the Mosaic covenant as well, is the sign of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. So we've already seen, go make disciples, baptize them. And I want to say again, that this sign of the covenant that we have, we should again have a very high view of baptism, not a low view, but a very high view in terms of its importance and a desire in our own lives to make sure we obey at that point. Now, it doesn't mean that it's germane in the sense of salvation, because the basis of salvation, one could very easily, of course, point to the thief on the cross who didn't get a chance to get baptized, did he? But yet, the promise was that this very day you'll be with me in paradise, indicates that you, one could be saved and not be baptized. Paul kind of reiterates this notion, this doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So let's not get baptism overly important, but let's put it right where it should be. Preach the gospel, then baptism follows. But when we look, we would not want to use the thief on the cross as a model for how we're to approach this. For the New Testament does not know of any believer who refuses to be baptized. To say that one was on a cross and couldn't get down, that wouldn't be our condition here. The New Testament knows of no Christian who refuses to be baptized. It would be unheard of. And so we want to make sure that all of the believers here are about, it's a concern that we have. Now let me say a little bit about covenantal view of this. For those who I mentioned before, some of our great heroes, people I greatly respect, who favor the sprinkling of infants, they see this connection between the sign of the old covenant and the sign of the new covenant. Because in the old covenant, under the covenant made with Abraham and forward also through Moses, the male babies were circumcised on the eighth day. And some of those Christians now believe that because that took place in the Old Testament, that Christians should baptize their children while they're still infants without regard to them having faith. And again, while they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, we do believe with them that there is a covenant of grace that extends over both the Old and New Covenants, and that the people in the Old Covenant were saved by grace, the people in the New Covenant were saved by grace. I'm going to just wade into the kind of deep into the theological pool here for just a minute. So if you're visiting with us and go, "What's he talking about?" Well, hang on. In just a few minutes, I'll emerge at the other side and we'll go on to more practical things that are more easily understood. But I do need to deal with this. It's important to deal with this. We sometimes speak of a covenant of grace, not precisely a biblical term, but it is helpful a helpful way to describe a very biblical doctrine, namely that God has always dealt with His people on the basis of grace through covenant. Covenant of grace then speaks of the unity of God's plan of salvation that extends from, really from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible. That there's a unity, and there's an essential unity of the people of God in all ages. The Old Testament covenants and the New Testament and the New Covenant have many similarities. They speak of the grace of God. There's mediators, there's covenant meals, there's priesthood and sacrifice and gracious promises. There are stipulations or moral law for covenant members expressed in the Ten Commandments. So we often speak of the continuity between the covenants, between the Old and New Covenant. There is much that continues. There's much that is the same, but there are also differences. And if we fail to understand that there are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and if we are to employ a logical construction on the covenant of grace, then one perhaps then would conclude that if the sign of the covenant was for an 8-day-old child, then logically then it would be that in the New Testament. But that would fail to, that would be actually using logic as an overarching primary rule of interpretation. And this results in a much more of a sameness between the covenants. In a sense, and I would believe, as one author said, a flattening of Scripture with regard to the differences between the covenants. And a certain reductionism can occur at that point. There are indeed many differences in the covenants. That is, there is much discontinuity as well as continuity. The Old Testament contains many types which pointed to what was going to happen in the New Covenant. One of the distinguished aspects of the New Covenant in comparison to the Old Covenant is who may be regarded as the beneficiaries of the covenant promises. That is, who comprises the covenant people of God. In the Old Covenant, Abraham's offspring, his seed, was said to be those who were partakers of the promises. His natural descendants, to his natural seed, the seed of Abraham. And that's why all the male children, at least, were to receive the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. But since the inauguration of the new covenant by Christ Jesus, the new covenant is now the sole means by which God fulfills His purposes and promises. And in that sense, the seed of Abraham pointed to Christ. For we understand in the new covenant that Christ is the seed. He is the seed, not seeds, but seed singular. He is the seed through whom all the world will be blessed. He is the one that the old covenant pointed to. And all those who are in Him by faith. And that's how you get in Him, not by birth, but by rebirth. By faith are you a partaker then of the covenant. Galatians 3:7 says this, "Know then that it is those of faith, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's no longer it's no longer a natural seed, it's now a spiritual seed. It's not those who are born, it's now those who are reborn. So the community in the Old Testament, which all the babies were circumcised, but not all those people were faithful. They were not all people of faith. There was a mixed community. You had Ahab and Elijah both, who'd received the sign of the covenant. You had Dathan and Moses. You had all these people, and there was a mixture. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we don't see a mixture anymore, but we see not comprised, the community comprised of both the faithful and the unfaithful, but the entire community is to be a community of faith. Jeremiah prophesied this in his prophecy in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34 says this, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They will all know me. Speaks of the knowledge of faith. Even imperfect as it is, and one day there'll be perfect knowledge. But even now, it is. And the writer of Hebrews makes this point that all of those in the new covenant community are those who know the Lord. So we see both a continuity and a discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. Both are by grace, but the new covenant is not exactly the same as the old covenant. There's a greater glory to it. There are differences. And that's one of the things that water baptism recognizes. It's not the same. It has to be for believers and not just the offspring. And that greater covenant, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant? Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Listen, the new covenant has the greater glory. For if there was a glory in the ministration of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness was far exceeded in glory. And so we see, just a little talk about covenant. If there's a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, but now, for the new covenant, it's baptism for believers, including both male and female. This one was a type, I believe, and it pointed to the reality that was yet to come. The Old Testament has much to say about pointing to the New Testament. Peter uses this reference in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, eight people were brought safely through the water. He says baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. So in what sense? When the world was destroyed, when God destroyed the world through a great flood in Noah's time, the raging floodwaters brought about this destruction and killed everyone. But out of that, eight people were saved. Noah and his family, and they were the people of promise. He says baptism is the same way. He sees pictures. Baptism is like that. When you go down in the water, it's like you and the old man went down to the water, and the raging floodwaters, killed and destroyed. The old man is buried. But out of that great flood of destruction, the same way it happened there, it pictures, it points to. It means that you have come out even as Noah was, has come forward. And now, you've been raised in newness of life, and it's kind of through that. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's a sense in which on the Israelites, the Hebrews came out of Egypt, out of the oppression, out of the sin, out of the misery of Egypt, that they passed through the Red Sea. And Paul is saying that prefigured baptism. Your Christian baptism down to water is the ultimate fulfillment and reality of that picture. That's in part why they went through the Red Sea, so that you would appreciate baptism more. It all pointed to, which gives such greater significance to baptism, and that it was all of that and more than that. So we see the Old Testament anticipating the new covenant and speaking of it and making much of the promises that would come about in the new covenant and the practices as well. So that's the significance, at least in part, to baptism. Now let's turn to who is to be baptized. Who are the candidates to be baptized? Well, as you've heard me say already, the first thing I would note would be that they are believers. Believers. Now, I don't say they're not children, but they're not infants, because infants do not have the capacity to believe. They may be children, but they must be old enough to have the capacity for understanding and faith. I'm not even saying that infants can't be regenerated or born again. I think that they can. I think that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. An infant can be born again, but we're not talking about baptizing those who are born again. We're talking about baptizing those who are of faith and are able to give a credible profession of faith. And so Matthew 28 says, baptize disciples. So when people become disciples, that's what we do. There's a connection, an important connection that the Bible and New Testament makes between faith and baptism. Now, the history of baptism in the church has been rocky at points, and on this issue of faith and baptism. I do not believe that there is any credible evidence that infant baptism was a widespread practice in the early church before the 3rd century. But by the 4th and 5th century, it was practiced by many churches. And the great church father Augustine, who we give great respect for on many aspects of doctrine, Augustine was a giant of faith in the North African church, a man whose writings we still enjoy and should, had a great effect on the reformers. But there are many aspects about Augustine we appreciate. His particular views on the church and on the sacraments would not be things that we would follow. We would not hold that they are biblical. But there are many of Augustine's views, of course, that we would say are very well said. Augustine said that he believed that faith for the baptized was necessary, but yet he baptized infants. So how did he get around this? Well, he said it might not necessarily be the faith of actually the baby. It could be the faith of the parents or the faith of one standing with the child at baptism that would be sufficient to connect this kind of faith baptism requirement. So someone else stood for them, and so the Roman church established this practice of sprinkling the infant with water, and they would ask certain questions. Do you believe in God the Father, the maker of all things in heaven and earth, spoken to the child? But the person standing next to them says, I do, in the child's place. Do you reject Satan and all of his works? And the person next to him says, yes, I do. And so in that way, it was felt that there would be some kind of bridge. And so they felt like they could go ahead and sprinkle the infant. I would not say that that's a biblical position. I think you could find no warrant for such a position as that in the text. Later in the Middle Ages, the practice changed somewhat when it was proposed that the act of sprinkling the baby itself actually infused faith into the infant so that they actually had faith in Christ if they were baptized. This is what we call a sacramental or sacerdotal, no relationship, sacramental or sacerdotal view of baptism. That it actually gives faith. And as in the act itself becomes, in some sense, saving. And we would also reject that as not being a biblical position, a sacramental, sacerdotal view of baptism. When the reformers came along in the 16th century, they were kind of categorically rejecting many of the Roman practices, but they did hold on to the practice of sprinkling infants. But the issue of faith and baptism still nagged at them. Luther had his own little spin on this. He didn't know what to do with it, so finally he said, well, in some mysterious way we don't understand, those little babies do have faith in Christ. Well, it's nice of him to say that. There's just actually no support for it. And since a child cannot have understanding, it would be difficult, I think, now impossible, for that child to actually have faith. But it was the reformer Zwingli who broke new ground. For Zwingli established at that point, and he was with him, originated the notion of covenant baptism that I spoke of earlier, and totally disregarded the issue of faith and baptism, except that it related to the parents. He viewed baptism in the New Testament as circumcision in the Old. So we have spoken about that. And so covenant baptism of infants then is present in almost all of the Reformed confessions of the 16th century. I looked at them, some of them this week. I looked at four of them, and they're all there from Zwingli's influence. Believer baptism which tended to fade out with the establishment of the Roman Church by the 4th or 5th century, made a resurgence in the 15th century with the Anabaptist. Anabaptist, not anti-Baptist, Anabaptist, A-N-A, means to baptize again. So they were the first in the more modern times to say that people ought to be baptized again if they were sprinkled. Now, the Anabaptist theology, folks, is quite a mixed bag. And Daniel and I both went to an Anabaptist seminary. We could tell you a lot about what the theology is there. Some of it's very good and some of it's weak. But they got it right on baptism, that they should actually baptize by immersion. But there were a lot of other issues associated with the Anabaptists that became a political movement. They were persecuted. Zwingli and others hated them. They would hold them under. You said, you want to be baptized? And so they would hold them underwater until they drowned. There was a lot of people took their theology really seriously in the 16th century. It's hard for us to look back and give anybody charitable judgments about that, whether it was the Jesuits, the Catholic Delta Force, or whether it was the Protestants drowning the Anabaptists, or the Anabaptists holding up in a city saying the kingdom of God had come. Folks, it's hard for us to relate to that, but the Anabaptists suffered dearly for the doctrine of baptism. The English Baptist of the 17th century, I think, brought the most clear, biblically and doctrinally correct view of baptism to the church, as they began among Reformed people to object to the practice, and so the Baptists in general rose from there. That is my just a little bit of history. So you'll know kind of how it's moved back and forth, and know that this issue of faith and baptism have always been connected, but it's had some differences along the way. And then there with the rise of a covenantal view of that, certainly. Now, we have established, we have talked, we have spoken that who is to be baptized? Believers are to be baptized. Now, another question we want to ask is, when are people to be baptized? What's the timing of baptism? Well, I would say that in most cases, it's going to be when they become believers. When a person becomes a believer. In an adult, that's pretty much a no-brainer. How many people here, raise your hand, you were baptized as an adult? How many people? Look around, there's a lot of people. When you were converted to Christianity, you were baptized. That's the kind of normal way and adults to be baptized. It's kind of a no-brainer. The issue, trickier, is what about our children? How many people here were baptized between the ages of 10 and 18? Okay, how many were baptized between the age of 5 and 10? Okay, a number of people are baptized there. Okay, so we have a little mixed bag. I know that sometimes what happened to us can be kind of influential in what we think, and I'll ask us all to kind of put that aside. The important issue, I believe, is when did they have faith? And the age, like age of accountability, which is not a biblical concept, the Bible is not clear on what age. It just indicates that people should believe. There are some, Mark Dever, our friend at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., a friend of our movement, who speaks at many of our meetings, as a Reformed Baptist, a Reformed Southern Baptist, their requirement in their church is that the person be at least 18 years old before they'll baptize them. That's a little... Now, he would say that that's the historical position on Reformed Baptist churches. Now, he knows a lot more about that than I do, so I won't question that. But that to be 18 seems to be kind of on the kind of far end. If you were to look at someone like John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, they're down to like 11 or 12. Now, the issue is here is what age is appropriate to baptize our children? Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination in America, and therefore the largest Baptistic denomination in America, has studies that indicate that the average age of those being baptized has reduced significantly during the last 40 years. Many more 5- and 6-year-olds are being baptized than ever before. Is this due to many more conversions at age 5 or 6? Or is there some subtle pressure being put on the church to baptize younger and younger children? The first one would be a good reason. The second one wouldn't be quite as good. We wouldn't want to see that by itself. Covenant Life, our largest church in Sovereign Grace Ministries in Gaithersburg, Maryland, is recommending mid-teens as a minimum. We here, your pastors, do not feel that it's appropriate to set a minimum age level. While I think that there are some difficulties with really young children, 5 and 6, there are difficulties at all ages. I think what we need are wise parents who are working real hard to make sure that their children believe the gospel. What we don't want to see happen would be everybody in the second grade class, you know, because one of the really cool people, I don't know who they are, but probably one of my grandchildren? No. That would not be true. One of the leaders gets baptized, and so kind of everybody does it just because someone else is. We really don't want to see that happen. We really want to see parents really involved here, making sure that your children are believers. But we don't feel that it would be appropriate to set a minimum age. What is necessary is that the baptismal candidate be able to give a credible profession of faith. That is, they should be able to articulate the gospel and their personal belief and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not just a belief in God, although that's important, not just a belief in Jesus, for all little kids in a Christian home believe in Jesus, but faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. Their personal need for a personal Savior. And a belief that he actually just didn't die for sinners in general, but that he died for them in particular. That becomes the essence of assurance. And that's what we want to see. A credible profession of faith. We would like to see some development in profession of faith. For our baptismal candidates, we'd like to see them stand up before they're baptized, and we begin moving this way. But to give a solidly biblical public confession. And I encourage you to use two that I can think of, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, two very old documents, maybe one from 100 AD and one from the Nicene Creed was used at the Council of Nicaea in 325. It was Eusebius' baptismal code. Eusebius was the pastor of the church in Caesarea. And so it was his baptismal creed that they used there. But the Nicene Creed, and you can look that up. We may even have that available for you at some point, that people could model. I believe, I mean, I have a copy of it here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of by the Holy Ghost, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Those kinds of things are important. What we don't want to see is people get, well, why I want to be baptized today. I think it's good that you want to be baptized. You might even tell about how you were, very briefly, how one was converted. But mostly I want to hear what you believe. I want to hear what you believe about the important things. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Do you believe the gospel? Those become the important things in a public profession, confession of faith. That would be what we would encourage there. What another reason that people delay children being baptized is that they're concerned that their children aren't really converted. And I share your concern there. I share your concern. I think that's a difficult thing. And we have in the past tried to slow people down. But I want to caution us not to go there very far. The Scripture does not tell us that fruits of regeneration over and above a profession of faith are necessary prerequisites for baptism. The Bible mentions nothing of a test for baptism. That's it's other than a confession of faith. One could say, with possibly the exception of Cornelius' household, when they all received the Spirit and spoke in tongues, that was like, well, yeah, who can refuse the water to them? The evidence of the Spirit, in that sense, became the critical evidence to Peter and whether or not he would accept Cornelius' household. But it doesn't mention that they examine their fruit for a period of 4 years and then to baptize them. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, He said, repent and be baptized. How? They baptized 3,000 people that day. Now, you think there was a lot of like fruit inspection there? I don't think so. I think that they repented, probably talked to them when they came to the water, and there was a profession of faith. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria and preached to the Samaritans who weren't Jews, he said, and they received the gospel. He says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So he preached, they believed, for the believers again, and then they were baptized. It doesn't say they went through a period of probation to examine fruit in their life. When the Philippian jailer was converted, Paul baptized, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. And they spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. That's important. Some people try to interject, well, there were infants in that. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say there may have been children, but it says they spoke the word of God to them. They spoke the word of God to all the people who were in his house. And they took them that same hour, and he was baptized, he and his family. We see that in that same hour, immediately, straight away, they were baptized. When the Ethiopian eunuch was converted in Acts chapter 8, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot. Philip comes alongside of him. He's reading Isaiah 53. Philip explains to him what it means. He preaches the gospel to him, and he stops the chariot at some point and says, why can't I get baptized? Now, it's interesting to note there that he wouldn't even think of that, isn't it? You know why? Because water baptism was a part of the gospel message. That's why he would have stopped right in the middle after explaining Isaiah 53. How do you get from Isaiah 53 to water baptism? I don't know, but Philip did it. Because he stopped and says, I want to get baptized right here. And so what does what prevents me from being baptized? And so they stopped the chariot. Philip, an Ethiopian, got down out of the chariot, went down into the water, it says, and Philip baptized him. Didn't say that he went through a probationary period and examined fruit in his life for a long time. Again, now, one of the reasons that people do that is that they're concerned about the genuineness of conversion of children, and we don't want to give false assurance to our children. I understand that, but we cannot let our fear of false assurance be the deciding factor. It must be true to Scripture. And eventually that can lead to legalism, because we become just fruit inspectors forever. And that has its own, you know, and then we teach our children to get their assurances whether or not they're Christians, they're saved, not from faith in the doing and dying of Christ, but now they become introspective, looking at their own life. How many people really get assurance by looking at inside? I mean, does that really cause you a lot of ground for assurance? No, I mean, it's a hit or miss. I mean, some days I'm going, I'm really doing well. God really changed. I know God changed my life, and I know He has. But other days I look, you know, I'm not doing too well today. It's a good thing Christ died. Look outside myself. That's what I want to do. Not look at the, it's an alien righteousness. It comes to me. But yet, we don't want to be those who are just looking at it, or teach our children to look at themselves and their behavior to see as a gauge of whether or not they're Christians or not. Sanctification is a process, and we move at different speeds. We want our children to look at the risen Christ and the promises that He has made as a basis of their assurance. Our spirit, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're indeed the sons of God, but it's not based on works, it's based on faith. And the assumption that it has been, some say, well, children are more likely to be deceived than adults. So we have to be more careful there. I'm going to quote a theologian I know, his name is Nathan. He says this simply cannot be squared with the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that all unregenerate people are 100% likely to be self-deceived and superficial in religion. It's not just children who suffer from that. All unbelievers suffer from that. There's no more tendency in one than the other. Now, I do know that there are issues there. What I recommend, if you have children of that age, here's a little book we have. It's produced by Desiring God. called Preparing Young People for Baptism, Mentor's Guide. They're available. They're laying on that ledge out in that lobby that way. Then you can just take one of these. You don't have to pay for it or anything. I think it says $4 somewhere, but you can have it. And if we run out, we'll get more. Read this if you have children. It will be very helpful to you. We have, Daniel's printed out some little disclaimers at the beginning so that you'll know, well, we're not just everything in here. We're just with some modification to a few things. But this will be very helpful to you, I think, in engaging your child on the issue of the gospel and hopes that they'll believe the gospel and then come to baptism. Our process for baptism is really two or threefold. For an adult, we'll have a baptism class. When an adult becomes a believer, have a baptism class for all the candidates, and then you'll have a pastoral interview. We just want to talk to you, draw you out, make sure you're a Christian. It's not a hard test, okay? We're not trying to find out any deep, dark secrets you have. You know, we just want to find out if you believe the gospel, if you understand the gospel. And if you don't understand it, we'll explain it to you right there, and then we'll baptize you, okay? So it's not like a pass fail. We're looking on a 100% pass on this if we possibly can. So that's up to the sovereignty of God, of course. But we're believing. We're trusting God that He'll grant us favor there. So there'll be a class that goes over many of the doctrines of baptism, and then there'll be a pastoral interview. For children, we want the parents to do most of the heavy lifting here. And so if you're a parent, then if you're a child, then your parent's going to be involved. And if there are children who there's no believing parent around, or maybe a single mom who doesn't have any, needs some help in this area, we'll be glad to help you. If you're not sure how to talk to your children, please tell one of the pastors. We will help you. We'll do all that we can to help you and to help your child. That's what we want to do. And the bottom line is we feel that we are deficient, especially in our young people, at getting baptized. We have a lot of kind of older teens who haven't done it. Not a lot, but a number. And we want the conviction level about baptism to be very high here. We want people to see this as something they should do. That's it. I mean, the bottom line, get her done, folks. Get baptized. And I want you to be excited about baptism. We've had them, you know, twice a year, you know, on Sanctity of Life Sunday and on the Father's Day. But we'll have them every week if we have to. We've got a baptistry. We usually have the baptismal thing after the meeting is over on Sunday. But, you know, one of the things I looked at is we get a big crowd and we get people really excited about baby dedications. You know, they're meaningless, biblically speaking. A nice little ceremony. We don't, it's a baby. Listen, I would rather see you, 100 times rather see you excited about somebody being baptized than I would about a dedicated baby. Because we're talking about the gospel, somebody believing the gospel here. And I know those little babies are cute. I love them to pieces. We've had 14 grandchildren all dedicated in this church. I love it. You know, I don't know what you're going, don't misunderstand me, but I want you to love baptism even more. And we're thinking about having it in the middle of our meetings instead of after the meeting. We want everybody to be involved and to have a very high view of that. Some practical considerations. Again, how are they to be baptized? We would hold to immersion and by immersion only. I base that on the example of the New Testament. Every passage where the word occurs in the New Testament either requires or at least allows the meaning immerse. And the meaning of the word, the meaning of the word itself means to immerse. Who should do the baptizing? Well, some would say, well, only the pastor should do that. We wouldn't see a biblical precedent for that. I think a Christian brother would be great. If it's a pastor, usually it is a pastor. We love to baptize people. We want to do that. But if someone else is very prominent in your life in sharing the gospel with you, maybe you want them to baptize you. That's fine with us. We'll stand up there with you if that'll make people feel better. But the Bible doesn't say who should do the baptizing. It just says get baptized. If you make disciples, baptize them. And we'll certainly help you. I think in the context of a church, it's entirely appropriate that one of the pastors be there. If it's a child, I think the father should be involved in that as well. We would do that when, of course, Jim doesn't fit those descriptions exactly, but when Andrew was baptized last summer, Jim did that. We've done that with a number of the parents, the dads who are here. What is the setting? Well, I'm not necessarily talking about the building. It is important, I believe, that it be witnessed by the church. Baptism is public in that sense. Not public, and all the unbelievers out there need to see. But I believe the church needs to see. These are the people who are making a public statement they're Christians. Now, folks, when you baptize believers and you baptize children who are believers, you do run a greater risk. Here's an issue. The purity of the church is at stake. So church discipline becomes more important here. The reason people put ages like 18 is so they don't have to, so they can take people, they don't have to bother about taking people off the membership list because they just went after the world when they were 17 years old. Or they got to be 16, got a driver's license, fell in with the wrong crowd, and they're gone. Now, when I said that the basis for baptism is a credible profession of faith and being a believer, you realize, of course, that that cuts both ways. That if you have people who are believers and then really show themselves not to be, then that has to be recognized as well. And so, so church discipline, but I think failing to baptize believers because you're afraid of church discipline is the wrong response. If you could baptize believers and then you work very hard just to for the nurture of those believers, and if at some point someone proves not to be a believer, then you take them off the list and you deal appropriately with that. But you don't solve that problem by making them walk through 10 years of fruit inspection. Should be public, should be the church, should be viewed by the church. Baptism, we are at this point, while those who are believers in our church, they get many benefits of membership. We hold kind of formal membership off until they're 18. You can kind of critique me on that. That doesn't seem you're right, and we'll work on that. But right now we hold membership you have to be 18 years old or older to be a member. Doesn't mean we don't treat those children who are baptized in some sense as members. We do. We treat them because they're usually part of a family that's in our church. But even if they were without a family, we would care for them. They would get all the privileges. But we also don't have quite the expectation that they'll do all of the things that we require members to do. It's because they're not able to at that point. And I mean some of those are very practical things. Finally, let me talk about baptism and Lord's Supper, the two sacraments in the church. Baptism is the sign of the covenant and the entry sign, if you will, to the covenant. Lord's Supper is a covenant meal reserved for those who are in the covenant. Scripture doesn't specifically say this, but there's a bit of an assumption. Since they were all baptized at the beginning, only baptized persons took the Lord's Supper, participated in the Lord's Supper. I think there's an appropriateness. We've never tried to enforce that, or actually I hadn't thought about it that much. I think we have young people here who haven't been baptized in water who've been taking the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's not a sin. I just want to, but in terms of our being sacramentally challenged, I do think we need to shore that up. If you're in a position as a believer where you're taking the Lord's Supper, you should be baptized. And if you're not ready to be baptized, you're probably not ready to take the Lord's Supper. I hope that makes sense to you. It's a little bit of a logical progression there, but I think it captures the heart of both of those sacraments as well. We practice open communion. That is, you don't have to be a member of our church, and you're welcome to do that, but we do want people to be baptized, and all those who are members will be.